Welcome. Good to have you all here. We're in the middle of a fairly long series on the fundamentals, basic systematic outline of Christian belief. This is part 7. Keith, can you open that door in that corner? Because they'll close this one, and then we'll have at least 2 for some air to move around. Thank you, sir. Angels, their nature and their mission. I found this really interesting because I don't think people... We went through this little thing in, the 80s, remember, where you had angels on assignment and these books about angels and everybody was talking about them. And then since then, it's like they've fallen off the chart. You don't hear very much. So it seems like it's either something real wacky or nothing at all. I think there might be a better way to go at it, to look at the work of angels as they're described in the Bible, Old and New Testament. We're not told a lot, but we're told some things about angels, and I thought we'd take 1 week and give them a study together. Their nature and their mission. So first, I want to talk about, in point one, just the existence of angels. Just, you don't need your notes just for a second. The story there is when Peter's put in prison. And I'm not going into all the details, but he's supernaturally released from prison. And he comes back to the church where they're all praying for him. So they're praying for Peter, that his protection, that he'd be looked after. Peter comes and he knocks on the door. Whether it's bolted, which was with the persecution going on, he evidently couldn't just walk in because it says he came to the door. There's a servant girl. She comes to the door, maybe opens a little latch. We don't know. I'm not making this up. Peter's standing there, probably said, "Hey, it's me. God's delivered me. Praise God, your prayers are answered." She closes the little window. She goes into the prayer meeting, probably wondering how she can interrupt. They're all seeking God, crying out to the Lord, and she's looking for a good chance, and somehow she gets it. The text says that she tells the church, "Peter's at the door." And they say, "You're nuts. Peter's in prison." And if you just stop there, you'd think, well, isn't that a great testimony to human faith? Oh, God, deliver Peter. Just reach in and supernatural. If you just intervene, Lord, praise your name. Just let Peter go. Peter's at the door. No way. Oh, God, if you just... You know, there's something about that, eh? Just describes the human condition pretty well, really. But it's what they say next. They say it's not Peter. It's his angel. It's right there in Acts 12:15. They said to her, I was even more polite, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. So over and over, "No, Peter's at the door." "No, he's not." "Yes, he is. Peter's at the door." "You're out of your mind." "No, he's there." "No, he's not." So this is back and forth. And they kept saying, "It's his angel." Now, what they mean by that isn't that Peter's dead. This is not one of those, what's that sappy Christmas movie that everybody likes? Where the angels get their... Yeah. Okay, this isn't that. Okay, this isn't, you know, somebody dies and you become an angel. People never become angels. Never. Angels are created beings distinct from people, but I get ahead of myself. So they don't mean Peter's dead and it's his spirit or an angel. They seem to mean like Peter has an angel that's like assigned to him, that's with him. And that doesn't seem weird to them. That Peter would be delivered by the hand of God, that seems weird to them. But that Peter would have his own angel that's kind of looking after him and guarding him. And then you have to ask, well, then why in the world couldn't he release Peter from prison? But they don't seem to put all of that together. They say it's his angel. And so my only point to that is the early church didn't seem to have a problem with the existence and the role of angels. But what has happened, probably with movies like that, and I have no beef with the movie, that's not my point, but probably with things like that, little ceramic angels, little babies with wings on their back, though I hate those wretched things. I told you the story of my wife having those in Lanigan, Saskatchewan, didn't I? Did I not tell you that? My wife got for a wedding present, I say she got, three little chubby baby cherubs, their bellies sticking out, and they had wings on their back. Beanie always kept them so prominently displayed on my stereo cabinet, which to me was sacrilege anyway. She was out one night at the church. It was a little church, about 40 people, a women's group with about 6 people, you know. And she came home, and you know, to this day, no one knows what happened. But when she came home, I kid you not, when she came home, the three little cherubs were sitting there, and all their wings were snapped off the back. And she asked me what happened, and I said, the only thing I can think of is that Old Testament story of, like, Dagon, that god that fell off the thing. And ask her about it when you see her sometime. We still have no idea what happened. So the early church had no problem with the existence of angels. It was almost assumed, the existence and role of angels. Now, let me just say a little bit about the nature of angels. Just a number of things. Angels are messengers. In fact, that's what the word means. Angelos is messenger. You have to be careful then. Sometimes because of the way Greek works into English, angel can be an angelic being. An angel can just be a messenger. There's still debate. There's still debate when you read the letters to the 7 churches, for example. Depending, and if you have 4 or 5 translations, check it out. You'll see. And it's not that any of them are making a mistake. It's that the word, when you have a Greek word that can be translated 2 ways into English, you have to make a choice. And it's based on the context. And so some of those letters will be addressed to the messenger of the church at Thyatira, to the messenger at the church of Smyrna, you know that. And others will say to the angel of the church of. And the debate is, does this mean a human leader, an apostle, a bishop, or does it mean an angelic being? And in some cases, you can't tell, because that's what the word means, messenger. What that means is they don't usually draw attention to themselves. It is the role of angels to point to something else. I didn't put these references in, but you can think of several occasions where people are tempted to fall down and worship angels, and the angels almost always say, don't do that. Don't do that. I'm the delivery person. Okay? They don't draw attention to themselves. They always point to something else. In their visible arrivals in Scripture, they seem to arrive, speak, or act, and then quickly disappear. They don't hang around. They seem to have special roles in the major events in God's redemptive program. The birth of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus. You can look up those scriptures for yourself. Also, his return, 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay to each person according to what he has done. So, angels seem to take on visible form, almost human-like form. Sometimes you read the context, we'll look at some of the passages later, and you have to be careful. Are we talking about a person? Are we talking about an angelic being? And sometimes it's hard reading the passage to know exactly what we're dealing with, because when angels come, they tend to take on almost physical appearance. They can be mistaken for gardeners. They can be mistaken for other rather human-type personas. Interestingly, in spite of what you'll see in a few weeks at our Easter musical, there are never women in Scripture. They're always men. They appear as male beings in Scripture. Our dances are always women, the angel dancers. I've questioned Liz about that. She said she'd get back to me, but she hasn't. So the messengers, angels, it's my belief, in spite of the paintings and stuff that you see, because, of course, how else would you paint them? but angels take on visible appearance when they're on those kinds of assignments. It's just a guess. My guess is that they are more or less spiritual beings with a spiritual body, but that you wouldn't see them around the throne, perhaps, in exactly the same way that you would see them manifesting themselves here on earth. Now, I can't, I'm pressing what we know there. But when the Bible describes angelic beings around the throne, it's not that they don't have some kind of appearance, because Isaiah's vision, when you have a vision, you have to see something, or there's no point to a vision. So, but they're more the way we think of angelic beings, majestic, glowing, wings covering faces, bowing. But that's not usually the way they seem to appear on earth, is all I'm saying. Sometimes, maybe, but not all the time, for sure. So there's this flux in the way angelic beings appear. Did I lose everybody? You still kind of get what I'm saying? I have a certain appearance and it's always the same. I'm just saying angels, probably not so much like that. All right. Angels are moral beings. Let me just read a bit. I took too long on that last one. They're not robots. There are holy angels. There are unholy angels. As a simple rule, the scripture refers to holy angels by the single term angels. Unholy angels are usually clearly marked out as such. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." We'll get to this eventually. That to me is one of the hardest passages to deal with on the nature of hell and eternal punishment. I don't have a constant fight with people who don't hold to eternal damnation. In other words, there are good Christian people who believe that beings are thrown into hell and annihilated. They just cease to exist. Whereas beings that go into heaven, they exist eternally. But that text right there, where you have people, Jesus is talking about nations, people, and the people are being thrown into the same place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. And when it talks about the devil, it talks about him definitely in Revelation in terms of endless suffering. And it's hard to put together how people end up in the same place, but for them it's a different experience. I'm not saying I can explain all of that to you. I'm just saying I still hold to the idea of, and I don't do it with joy. I think I do it just out of necessity of the text. I wish it weren't true. But I still hold to the idea of eternal damnation simply because there are a few texts. Some texts can go either way. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Annihilationists jump on that because destroy is destroy. See? But there are other texts that are really, I haven't yet found a way to get around them. They just kind of slap me in the face. And so that's where I'm at on that one. But righteous angels, unrighteous angels, 2 Peter 2:4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment." So there you have angels that sinned. Okay. Jude 6, Revelation 12, 7 to 9, you see that angels weren't created that way but freely chose to rebel against God. Jude 6, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." So angels remain holy by free choice. Angels can receive judgment and condemnation by choosing to rebel against God and not keep their assigned created role. I should address an issue. It's not in the notes, but I'm just thinking. How do we know How do we know, given two things? Given the fact that angels were created these marvelous moral, spiritual beings around the throne of God, heaven, some people would say, and then they choose to rebel, and a certain number are cast out and punished. Okay? And then you have Adam and Eve, and you have this perfect garden, and they, in this state of innocence, they choose to rebel. And so we're thinking now, we're going to be in heaven one day around the throne like the angels were in heaven around the throne. It would really be a bummer if somebody got it into his head to rebel against God and we started this whole thing all over again, wouldn't it? How do you know that won't happen? Bill. Okay. Good point. Todd? Both are saying the right thing. The reason that can't happen again is neither Adam nor Eve nor the angels around the throne ever experienced redemption. Okay? Jesus died for us, and the Bible says when he comes, we will be like him. We will see him as he is. Angels, for all the wonderful things that are true of them, have never experienced regeneration. And we haven't experienced it in its totality yet. But our natures will be changed in a way that Adam and Eve, they were just created innocent. They were not created regenerated. Angels are created beings who have never experienced regeneration. And so what will happen is when Christ's work is finished in our hearts, we will not be capable of sinning. And God will have, it will be a specifically different realm, which is why it's going to be called the new creation, not just the continued creation. I mean, there'll be a continuous element to it, but it will be totally different in that moral sense. Yeah, Kyle. True. The interesting thing about that, that's a good point. Temptation being removed, what would entice us to sin? It's interesting to read a guy like Jonathan Edwards. He's the only guy I've read who ever dealt with it. I just made the comment a minute ago and said how angels don't experience redemption. And he addresses the question in one of his really rare writings, why does Jesus die for people and not for angels? And it's his answer, I think, is a brilliant one. He says this. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. But Jesus died for humans, became a man, and died for humans because they sinned as a result of having a tempter who led them into sin. So they get redemption. The angelic beings around the throne, when you think about it, they sin spontaneously. It just says Lucifer, for example, pride arises. But nobody came to Lucifer and said, did God really say, blah, blah, blah. It's this inward combustion of sin. So that's his take on why Jesus comes and becomes a man, not an angel. Dies for humankind, not for angelic beings. And why, when the work of regeneration is complete, that we'll be incapable of wickedness, just as Jesus Christ is pure and holy and incapable of righteousness. Anyway, it's an interesting thing. on the nature of angels as moral beings. Never equate, by the way, never equate the state in the Garden of Eden, never make the mistake of equating that with what the eternal state will be in heaven. They aren't the same thing. Like I made the comment last week about if Adam stubbed his toe in the garden, would it have hurt? And I think it would have. And you could take from that, well, what's that mean about heaven? Will we experience pain in heaven? And the mistake there is the Garden of Eden is not the same as heaven. Adam and Eve are not the same as we will be redeemed. The new creation and the original creation are, there's a continuity to it. New heaven, new earth. I get it. But it's not of the same order. So just because something could have happened in the Garden of Eden, even before the fall, doesn't mean that that's exactly what, say, heaven will be like. Those are two different realms entirely. All right. Angels are spirits. Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So, in their normal state, not physical beings, do not have bodies. They may, however, appear in human form. I give you references. You can just you can see in that account in Genesis where they come and actually eat. That's an interesting thing. Although when you think about it, Jesus did in his resurrected body. You know. D. Angels are finite creatures. Two things should be said. Though they are immortal, that is, they never die, they are not eternal, that is, they did not always exist but were created. I think that's an important point. Just because they don't die like you and I die, we experience physical death because of the way in which we sinned. Angels are created of a different order. There's no record of an angel dying anywhere in the Bible, though they are punished eternally. But they were created. They were made. Psalm 148, 1-5. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. You get this. I wish I had time in a church service. It's to get people to see the importance of expressing praise to the Lord. When you read the Psalms, do you not get the feeling with what I just read? That there's this passion in God's Word to have people not just think nice thoughts about God, but to express praise and adoration and worship for the Lord. And let me just say to this group here, don't ever let that die in your own heart. And don't ever be held back by the fact that the row you happen to be sitting in church is largely silent. Like, do express praise and worship to the Lord. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. Now that's His angels. You see in verse 2, praise Him, all His angels. They're in that list, for He commanded, and they were created. Colossians 1:16. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. That's speaking of Christ. And He created all those angelic beings, all those heavenly powers, thrones, dominions, on heaven and on earth. It's amazing to me the way the Bible ascribes to Jesus that kind of praise. And by the way, this is very important. The point of Colossians 1:16 is Jesus is of a different order than any heavenly or angelic being. He's not just an angel. He's not just a prophet. He's not just an earthly monarch or king. He's not, you know, somewhere in the echelons of heavenly power. Jesus doesn't have a higher level than those under Him, but slightly lower than those over Him. Jesus is the one who made everything. And He made them all for Him, it says. They're all made for Him, through Him, by Him. The last paragraph, I touched on it once. I know it's controversial. I give you my view. When the angels were created, it's an open question. My own opinion, and I underline opinion, okay? verses that speak about this at all seem to put their creation somewhere before the creation of the rest of the world. I read Job 38, 4 to 7, and God interrogates Job and says to him, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know." And Job, you can imagine he's feeling it just... "Who stretched a measuring line across it?" I got a measuring tape at home. I can measure my dining room table. But who has one that can do the universe from edge to edge? "Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?" Now, I take that, just reading it literally, I take that to mean that while the foundations were being laid, you see verse 4? While the foundations were being laid, the angels were already there singing for joy. That's just the way I read it. If you've got a different reading, that's fine. What that indicates to me is when God is laying the foundations of the earth, that's Genesis 1 and 2. And while God is doing that, the angels in this text appear to be watching and singing for joy. It just appears to me that this realm, created though they are, it was somehow already on the scene observing and rejoicing with God as this created work took place. I don't know when. I'm not dogmatic about it. I might be wrong. Not likely, but you know better than that. Remember, because angels are finite creatures, they are not divine nor semi-divine. They are not to be worshipped, nor do they desire worship. Revelation 22, 8 and 9. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said, 'Do not do it!'" Exclamation point. "I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers the prophets and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God." So angels know their place. Angels don't want... Let me just say one other thing. This isn't in your notes and it doesn't really have to do with the lesson. Except that it troubles me. Angels who are holy and spiritual, I'm not talking now about fallen angels. Satan desired worship. That's why he fell. But angels who, in the biblical terminology, kept their original position, they don't want worship. And that's what makes them holy. And I don't say this lovelessly. I'm not saying it to hurt anyone's feelings. If this is your church background, I have no hatred whatsoever in my heart. It troubles me, though, that... It troubles me the way Mary gets worship in the Roman Catholic Church. And the reason it troubles me is this. It's because my honest belief is Mary, if she were alive physically, would never, ever, ever accept such worship. She would never receive it. She was a godly woman. And what Mary said, read her Magnificat. We sing it all the time. And she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." That's what Mary does. That's what Mary's doing right now. You want to know what Mary's doing right now? She's not interceding for the saints. If you want to know what Mary's doing right now, she's kneeling at the feet of Jesus, worshiping and adoring Jesus, just like you will one day. And it just, it's because I think she was such a wonderful, godly woman that, like these angels, she would know better than to have people bow and offer prayer and worship to her. And you hear not just my words, but you hear my heart in that, okay? It's just really, I think that's a really important point. Angels are non-sexual beings. Matthew 12, 25. "When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." In this sense, when be like the angels in heaven in that they won't be sexual beings. But But don't misread that. I've talked about this before, so I'm just going to mention it. Don't misread that into saying there won't be men and women in heaven. The genders are eternal. Sex won't be eternal. And in that sense, we'll be like angelic beings. I'll talk more about that some other time. F, angels are powerful. While not omnipotent, they are very mighty, which all of that goes back to why somewhere in the night, somebody came in and snapped the wings off those little cherubim in Lanigan, Saskatchewan. These wussy, wimpy, little diaper-clad angels make me nuts. I've said this before. You know the angels I like? I like reading the book of Revelation. And there's that angel, and it talks about an angel with his foot in the ocean and his foot on the land. And you get this picture of this towering. Now that's an angel. You know what I mean? Not some cutesy little thing that floats around and plays a harp. And in fact, those kind of angels, seriously, those kind of angels, you won't read about them anywhere in the Bible. Angels are mighty, mighty beings. And we should be grateful for that. We should be grateful for that. So they're not omnipotent. They're created beings. They do the will of the Lord, but they are powerful. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Look at that reference, Acts 12:23. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. There, that's not some cutesy little angel. You don't mess with this angel. There are varieties of angels. Okay, we got 7 minutes. I say there, and I need you to know, we're not given much detail. It's very sketchy. So what I'm saying here is I think about the best I could do. Several groups are mentioned in the scripture. There is a reference over and over again to the angel of the Lord. Let me just read. This is one of the great mysteries of scripture. He seems to be a very special being, unlike any other angels. Look at Genesis 16:7-13. The angel of the Lord, found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur, and said, Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will multiply your offspring. See? That's quite a statement for an angel. Because God usually says stuff like that. You'll be barren. You'll have a child. You'll have offspring. Your descendants will be like the sand on the seashore. God says stuff like that. But this is an angel. The angel of the Lord said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant, shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against his kinsmen. Wow, has that ever come to fulfillment, eh? And so she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. So I say in there, it's a being, and his presence is almost indistinguishable from God himself. Some people, a lot of the Puritan writers, they take any reference to the angel of the Lord to be a pre-incarnate revelation of Jesus Christ. And I have no qualm with that. I'm not sure it's provable. It's an interesting thought, and it may well be true. We're not told that anywhere, though. Archangels. By definition, archangel means chief angel. It occurs only twice. Michael is the only one positively identified as an archangel. He's associated with great warlike power to fight against evil powers. Revelation 12:7, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels. So you get this idea of Michael having angels of his own. You see, there's a structure to it. Fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Cherubim. Not like the silly little things. Do you sense a bitterness in my heart? Just a little bit. I don't think I'm bitter. There's just a bile in the back of my throat that comes whenever I think, maybe that's bitterness. First mentioned in Genesis 3:34, but I doubt they were like the ones that sat on my stereo cabinet to prevent sinful man from re-entering the garden and as sinners partaking of the tree of life. So they're pictured there with a sword, remember? So this is not a little baby in a diaper. This is an angel with a sword guarding the road back to the tree of life. And the sword is because anybody that even tries is going to be sliced in half. They're also pictured on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. This is interesting to me. In Exodus, and you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them on the two ends of the mercy seat. That's the top of the ark. Make one cherubim on the one end and one cherubim on the other. Of one piece with the mercy seat, you shall make the cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings. So these are winged creatures. Above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. Okay, I won't read any more details. But it is interesting to me, just this insight. Cherubim are the two creatures that are put in the garden to keep sinful creatures from the tree of life. Okay? You can't come to the tree of life, you're a sinner. And to partake of the tree of life and gain eternal statue, while a sinner would be a terrible thing. The mercy seat, which even in the Old Testament prefigured the forgiveness and cleansing that God would provide, and now cherubim, instead of guarding with swords to the tree of life, cherubim bow right at each end of the mercy seat where people will receive God's grace and God's forgiveness that's going to come through Jesus Christ. And you have cherubim both preventing and then guarding access. It's kind of a neat picture. Seraphim, we have 2 minutes. The only reference is Isaiah 6, 2-6. Striking, because we talk about these terms like they're all over the place. This is the only place that word is used. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then jump down. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that was taken with tongs from the altar. So the seraphim are shown as angels who constantly worship at the throne of God. They seem ultimately concerned, like cherubim are concerned with access to grace, forgiveness. Archangel, warfare. Michael, battle, fighting. Seraphim, the concern of the throne of God and the glory of the Lord filling the whole earth. And the Bible doesn't tell you a whole lot more than just that.